It was just a few minutes after 7 a.m. I want you to kind of let this scene play out in your mind. The sun is streaming through her kitchen windows on a fresh Maryland day, and Jan Peterson scooped hot eggs onto five plates next to scrapple and fried apple rings. "Eric," she called, "go tell Dad breakfast is ready." "Yes, ma'am," Eric answered. He ran to the stairs that led down to his father's study and stopped short. He knew his dad would be intensely focused and immersed in the quiet. And so with a nine-year-old's mischief, he tiptoed down the stairs, stepped onto the chilly tiled floor, and walked cat-like to the study door. On most days, his dad, Eugene Peterson, you may know him as the writer of The Message, a popular paraphrase of the Bible. Most days, Eugene spent an hour before breakfast reading scripture and then a second hour reading commentaries. A hand-me-down desk set under a single window beside a bookshelf that was packed to the ceiling with books. There was a rocking chair, his favorite seat for reading. It sat in the corner. Fluorescent lights hung from the ceiling, but Eugene rarely flipped on the cold lights. A lamp on the desk shed a warmer glow. The old communion table from their church, Christ Our King, set against the wall, holding a pottery chalice and plate ready for wine and bread. And alongside them sat a single white candle with about a year's worth of wax splattered over its holder. Kind of picture a monk's cell. It was Pastor Pete's space. Eric turned the knob slowly, silently, and he peered through the crack. And even now, decades later, as he tells the story to Wynn Collier, who would write the biography of his father's life. Even now, Eric's eyes get wet as he shares this memory of a small woven rug that lay on the floor before his dad's desk. The candlelight flickered. Eugene rested on his knees with a tallit, a tasseled Jewish prayer shawl wrapped around his shoulders, and a Hebrew psalter on the floor in front of him. He rocked gently, engrossed in the world of scriptures, surrendering to the ancient prayers. Eric watched for a moment, hushed, and then he slowly closed the door and crept back upstairs. Only a boy, but he knew that he had witnessed something holy. You see, he had stumbled upon a moment of worship, his dad in the presence of his father God. And I read those words when I read them in Wynn Collier's book, A Burning in My Bones. It just brought this holy hush to my breathing. It caused me to breathe deeply, imagining Eugene breathing deeply of the breath of God, the presence of Christ. So welcome to Calvary today. Whether you're joining us online or at one of our gatherings, I'm so glad that you're here. We are on episode number 2 of our series, Breathe Deeply, Finding Life in an Out-of-Breath World. And it's all about those moments of pause that refresh our souls. It's about breathing in the breath of life that comes from God. It's about gaining strength, spiritual strength for what is to come. And it's about worship. We're going to talk about worship today because worship is one way that we breathe deeply. Worship is one of the activities that's most impacted by and most needed in our out-of-breath world. And in fact, today, I want us to ponder how we can worship with every breath. See, if we can worship with every breath we take, we'll find life. As I was pondering all the scriptures that talk about breath, I ran across Psalm 150, and here's what it says. It says, "Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with a trumpet sound. Praise Him with a lute and harp. Praise Him with a tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Psalm 150 goes from the majestic to the mundane. Praise God in His sanctuary, in His mighty heavens. It reminds me of David's words in Psalm 19 where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." And so we move in this psalm from the heavens declaring to people declaring the goodness and His greatness of God. Just telling God thank you for who He is and for what He does. And from there, the psalm takes us to music, all types of styles and instruments. No one instrument or style better than another. In fact, I just bet, I can almost guarantee you there are some people in the days of Psalm 150 who thought, "Oh my goodness, tambourine and dance? That's not worship. Who brought those loud clashing cymbals into the worship service?" Now, the psalmist says we praise him with all kinds of music. In fact, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It reminds me of John's description of the worship in heaven. And in Revelations 5, he writes, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them crying out to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In fact, a literal translation of that Hebrew phrase could be, let every breath praise the Lord. Let every breath praise the Lord. So it goes from the majestic to the mundane, from the grandest grandeur of the skies that I saw just last night to the most ordinary of moments, from the heights of heaven to an unnoticed breath. And yet there are some qualities of true worship that are true wherever worship happens, however it happens. For example, worship only happens when up there comes down here. You see, worship originates with God, not us. Eugene Peterson used to say that prayer is always the second word. The first word is God's word. Prayer is always our response to God's voice. We listen and we respond. And it's the same with worship. Worship originates with God. It's our response to the worth of God. Psalm 150 reminds us of this direction. He says that it goes from the sanctuary of heaven to the very breath of humanity. See, if we think that worship is primarily about our personal preferences of place and time and style, the kinds of songs that we like to sing, then we're really missing it, because worship starts in heaven and it descends to the earth. Worship happens when up there comes down here. And listen to me, it's happening all the time. Do you realize that? You realize that every time we come to a moment of worship, it's already started. It's not waiting for us to come in. We always come in to worship in the middle of worship. Like Eric stumbling into his dad's holy moment of worship, every time we truly worship, we're stumbling into worship that's already happening, because all of creation is filled with worship. It never stops. All around us, from heaven to earth, we're joining the already happening, ongoing worship of heaven. And when we miss it, it's because our eyes are dull to the wonder of God. Not because it's not happening. It's because our eyes are dull to the wonder of God and our minds are distracted by the story of the world. It's because we're seeking soul satisfaction in things other than God. Because listen, worship, the worship of God happens when we find our deepest satisfaction in God. When Christ so deeply becomes our one passion that everything else is garbage in comparison, we find in those moments that our hearts are actually created to find their deepest satisfaction in God. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. Nothing else will satisfy. See, worship is not just telling God nice things about Him so that He won't feel bad. Worship is what you can't stop doing because you have breathed deeply of God's goodness and greatness, and the worship, your response just cannot be stopped. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 146, verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God with my dying breath. See, no breath is wasted if every breath is worship. Listen, don't waste your breath. Let everything that breathes use every breath till our last breath, because no breath of worship is a wasted breath. So we started with a moment of worship that Eric Peterson stumbled into. And then we went to Psalm 150, the description of worship that descends from the majesty of the heavens to every ordinary breath that we take, this never-ending worship that fills the universe, that fills the earth, that we stumble into every time we worship. And now I want to take us to a moment of worship that shows us how to worship when life leaves you breathless. It's a moment of worship between Jesus and a woman. And I don't know, I want you to stop and just take a deep breath, because it's a hard story. Matthew describes the moment in his gospel, starting in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 22. Here's what he writes. Then Jesus withdrew from Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman came to him, pleading, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." Now, I have a biblical worldview. I believe in demons and angels and epic spiritual battles. I believe that it's hard, actually almost impossible, to make sense of God and life without that worldview. Am I saying that all mental illness is demonic? Of course not. I'm simply saying that God created us as physical, emotional, and spiritual beings, and our deepest needs are shaped by all three. And I'm also saying that it's difficult, if not impossible, to fight for life in an out-of-breath world without acknowledging that we live in the midst of a battle, a spiritual battle. True worship throws our enemy into attack mode, because if there's anything the enemy wants to win, it's our worship. But for a moment, let's just step away from the specifics. And let me simply put it this way. She has a daughter. Her daughter is tormented. She's tormented emotionally, spiritually, physically, relationally. Mom has done everything she can. That's what mothers do. But nothing has worked. Her daughter's life has been shaped by torment. Unseen forces have busted her heart and confused her mind and made life really hard. And right now, her daughter is her greatest need. Nothing in the world is more important to her, not her reputation or stuff, the difficulty of her own life. She goes to Jesus for one thing, her greatest, deepest need. She's going to Jesus to see if he can give her the one thing at that moment that matters to her more than anything else in the whole world. Jesus, would you heal my daughter? I can't do it. I have a great need and I need your help. Listen, worship often begins with a need and it usually involves a battle. So what's your need and how are you doing in the battle? It's okay to come to God with a need. That's where worship starts. What's your need and how are you doing in the battle? The story continues. Look at Matthew 15, verses 22 through 24. And it says this, "A Canaanite woman came to him, pleading, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely.' But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. And then his disciples urged him to send her away. 'Tell her to go away,' they said. 'She's bothering us with all her begging.' And then Jesus said to the woman, 'I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel.'" Ouch, right? She comes to Jesus with her deep need, just this one thing, Jesus. I mean, she's pleading, "Jesus, help my daughter, have mercy on me." And Jesus ignored her. She cries out for mercy and Jesus said nothing, no reply, not even a word. I mean, let that one bite into your heart. If you love Jesus, it's not what you expect. I mean, we don't want to frame that picture of Christ. But in reality, that's the only Jesus picture that some people have. You realize that, right? I called out to Jesus and nothing, no reply, no help, not even a word. And then to make matters worse, the disciples pile on. They take Jesus' silence for their license to reject her. "Tell her to go away, Jesus. She's bothering us with her begging." And then when Jesus finally speaks, it gets worse. He tells her, "I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel, not you." Double ouch. I mean, first ignored, and now Jesus says, "I'm sorry, you're not my priority. You just don't matter as much as them." I mean, can you just feel the air leaking out of her lungs? But take a deep breath. Because in a moment, her every breath is going to worship Jesus. And can I just tell you before we go any further, some of you, some of your neighbors, some of your family members, you're just a breath away from one of the most intense encounters of worship you've ever had. Let me give you some background on this person, this woman who is coming to Jesus. Jesus has gone up north for a little bit of R&R, and this woman comes with her need, her out-of-breath request for life for her kids. She lives in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and the Israelites, they despise these people. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing around the time of Christ, called the people of Tyre our most bitter enemies. Once Jesus was doing miracles and another place in the Gospels, and the people still didn't believe. And he said to them, "Woe to you, cities of Israel, if the miracles I had performed in your midst had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." Basically, in that moment, Jesus was saying, think of the most wicked people you know, people you despise, spiritual nobodies. Every breath they take, you think is a waste of good oxygen. People like those in Tyre and Sidon, you're even worse than them. And the point here is that she's an outsider. She does not have an inside track to Jesus. She's an outsider and an outcast, and she knows it. So when she comes to Jesus, she comes with the traditional words of a beggar. And don't miss that. She comes to Jesus as a beggar. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, but have mercy on me." She recognizes Jesus' status as a rabbi. She calls him Lord, and yet Jesus ignores her. I mean, that is so uncomfortable for me. I don't want Jesus to act that way. I've come to expect it from some of his followers, but not Jesus. Because you know this if you've experienced it. There's such powerful life when somebody just sees you, when they pay attention to us, and it drains the breath out of us when we're ignored. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because it's happening to you right now. I can't even number the conversations I've had with people over the years who felt like ignored outsiders by the church. And do you realize how this keeps people from worship? I mean, there are people in our neighborhoods who will never step foot in a church because they feel like they're an outsider. And like this woman, when we feel the pain of the walls that seem to keep us out, we have a choice, right? She could have walked away. I mean, in this moment, she has to decide, how great is my need? How much do I value my daughter? How much do I believe he can help? I mean, can you almost hear it echo in her heart, this cry that comes from desperation, as well as at least a little bit of faith? And some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm not even sure God cares. Neither was she. I mean, Jesus in the flesh told her that she wasn't his priority. You're only guessing. He told her. I mean, be honest, haven't we all gone through times when we wondered if God really cares? And doesn't that make it hard to worship, hard to catch our breath? Every unanswered prayer leaves room for the question, does God care? I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed again, but God didn't answer. If he cared, then I'd worship him. See, it's so hard because when we start to wonder if God cares, when we start to wonder if God loves us, it's such a short step to wondering if we're lovable. And the shame just kind of starts to rise up. Must be something wrong with me. Guilt is when I feel bad about something I did. Shame is when I feel bad about someone that I am. I mean, don't you just imagine that the shame is starting to rise in this woman's heart. I wasn't a good enough mother to help my daughter. Now I can't even get God's attention. I'm not enough. I'll never be enough. And this is shame. But this woman just won't stop. She won't leave. She keeps pleading. She's an ignored outsider, wondering if God even cares. She's a candidate for a covering of shame. It's enough to keep anyone from worshiping God. So let me ask you, how many barriers does it take to keep you from worship? Masks, politics, Netflix, something going on at church that you don't like, CWOW Sunday. I don't believe like they believe. But this woman, she just will not stop pursuing Jesus. She will not stop pleading. She's travailing. I mentioned travailing prayer last week. Travail literally means work of a painful nature. It's hard. And the more simple definition is childbirth, painful labor. Travailing prayer is pleading with hope. It's a groaning for new life, for the turn of a page into a new chapter. It's a pleading with a tenacious endurance. And I don't know, I just think if she were here today, she might tell us. Don't waste your breath. Don't waste your breath in search of someone or something else. Don't waste your breath trying to satisfy your hunger or meet your needs apart from Jesus. Because if you don't stop, sooner or later, your desperation will turn to worship. Look at verses 25 through 27. But she came and worshiped him, pleading again, "Lord, help me." Jesus responded, "It isn't right to take bread from the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied, "That's true, Lord, but even the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall beneath their master's table." Now don't miss Matthew's definition of worship here. It's easy to miss. She came and worshiped by singing Jesus a heart-moving song? No. She worshiped him by lighting a candle and meditating? No. She worshiped by giving him a great gift? No. She came and worshiped him pleading, "Lord, help me." In the last 22 months, God has given us some opportunities to worship him by pleading, "Lord, help us." Have we taken them? Because persistent pleading is passionate worship. I mean, do we get that? Do we really get that? What worship is far more than what we do in a building on a weekend. It's more than a song on a Sunday. True worship is initiated by God in the intersections of real life, sometimes hard, dusty, dirty, difficult life. If we have hearts to see, sometimes we might be surprised where God shows up and worship happens. Because sometimes the most elegant, most powerful worship encounter is found when we're simply crying out in desperation, "Lord, help me." Sometimes it happens at the bedside of a dying mother or late at night as we cry out for our marriage. Sometimes it happens with a few friends around a kitchen table or as we love our neighbors, especially the ones that are hard to love, or we give sacrificially. It can happen in the workplace as we give our very best and our boss kind of derides us for it. And yes, it can even happen in a building on a Sunday as we sing a song. And how does Jesus respond to the woman's worship? Don't ask. He calls her a dog. I mean, rude at best, right? Sexual harassment and racism at worst, right? Now, before you cancel Jesus, let me just tell you, Jesus is not having a bad day. Jesus does not have a compassion problem. Listen, there has never been a time when Jesus doesn't have your best interests in his heart. There's nobody who loves the outsiders like Jesus. There's nobody who serves the people living in the margins like Jesus. But he also knows, he just knows there's something even more important than a quick answer for a daughter's healing. See, what's more important is hope leading to faith. And every time this woman chooses to stay, rather than run away to find something better, every time she chooses to stay, she chooses to hope instead of walk away. Every time that happens, her faith grows. Jesus responded to her, "It's not right to take bread from the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied, "That's true, Lord. But even dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall beneath their master's table." Let me just pull out for a wide lens view for a moment. I don't know if you do this, but when I read the scriptures, especially the gospels, I usually identify with someone. In fact, sometimes I'll read through a passage multiple times and put myself in different character sandals and think about what I would do or how I would feel. And usually we identify with the heroes, with the good guys. And usually we would identify with the disciples. But can I suggest to you that in this moment of history, we are. The American church is the Canaanite woman. I mean, if there's any group of Jesus followers in the world today who should relate well to this woman, it's us. See, we think we're the ones entitled to all the blessings of God. We think that we're the ones who are the top priority of the Spirit of God. We're the ones who are at the very center of what Jesus is doing in the world. All of the world and all the heavens are waiting to just see what will the American church do, but it's just not true. In fact, sometimes I think if God wasn't omnipresent, we wouldn't even be able to find him here. We'd find Jesus building the church of Iran, the fastest growing church in the world, or Afghanistan, the second fastest growing church in the world, or maybe hanging out in South Korea, one of the largest missionary sending nations per capita in the world, or Africa, the geographic center of the church has moved to the global south. I mean, to be honest, it'd be kind of hard for me to say that the American church is God's priority. It's far easier for me to say It might be good for us to come to Jesus with the humility of an outsider, maybe even a bit covered with shame, a sense of, I'm not enough. And just whisper, Jesus, maybe we don't sit at the table, at least not at the head of the table. Maybe we're not entitled to the whole feast, but how about a crumb, Jesus? Do you have a crumb for me, for us? Because we've got nowhere else to go, Jesus, just a crumb. See, it's hard to worship with a spirit of entitlement. But humility just creates a space in his presence. I see a lot of arrogance and pride in the American church. We hunger for comfort and control. We feel like we should be the ones comfortable and in control. We're greedy with entitlement. And I like to say when I say stuff like that, I mean the church in general, not Calvary specifically, but come on, we're part of the church in general. I see too much pride in me, too much desire for control and comfort and entitlement in me. But I mean, here's the good thing from this story. He's God. With a word, he created the world. With a sneeze, he parted the waters of the Red Sea. A day is like 1,000 years, and nothing is too hard for him. He's the giver of every good gift, and just a day in his presence is worth thousands elsewhere. Do you understand? Just a crumb from Jesus is enough blessing for all of eternity. So it would be good, perhaps, for us to come to God with humility and pray a prayer for more breath. Something like this: Jesus, I'm not entitled, but I'm not disqualified. I will not leave because I have nowhere else to go. And so I'm humbly waiting for my crumb. See, this Christ encounter, I think it was a test. We think that prayer is just all about getting the answer, but for God, every moment that we have for him is a moment of growth, a teaching opportunity. For the disciples, this was a test of compassion versus entitlement. I think Jesus wanted to see if the disciples would step in and speak up for this woman in the margins of life. He wanted to see if they would give of their time and their heart and their resources, if they cared enough about others that they would give up their time with Jesus for them. And they failed the test. They wanted Jesus for themselves. But for this woman, it was a test of worship and faith. She passed. When she approached the disciples thought they're watching an annoyance, an outsider who should be sent away. They thought they were dealing with a spiritual deadbeat, but it turns out that this woman is showing them how to worship. She's displaying heroic hope and relating to Jesus with a faith that puts them to shame. And I think if we were there, we would have seen the mask melt from Jesus' face as he lets the love that was always in his heart shine through. Oh, woman, he says in verse 28. Oh, woman, Jesus said to her, your faith is great. You have what you want. And her daughter was instantly healed. In fact, the word used here for great is the Greek word mega, like mega malls or mega church or mega gifts. You have mega faith. Jesus is so pleased because he has this passion to develop hearts that will endure and wrestle and persevere and refuse to be denied the world's greatest treasure, which is God, which is Christ, the Spirit of God. He has this passion to develop people who cling to the goodness of God, even when they have every reason to walk away, because then every breath becomes a moment of worship. So just ask yourself, will I let every breath praise the Lord? See, prayer works best when God is our only option, not one of many. And worship works best when Jesus is our only treasure, not one of many. And when helpless desperation meets the treasure of Christ, worship will never again be contained to a song, a building, or a day, because sometimes the most elegant, the most powerful worship encounters are found when we simply cry out in desperation, Lord, have mercy. Lord, help me. Because the best worship moments often begin with a deep desperation that finds its ultimate satisfaction in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for worship, that it's not just an exercise in complimenting you, but that it's an activity, a response that we cannot stop when we've actually tasted of your goodness and your greatness and your glory. God, I pray that our every breath would be a moment of worship. I pray that we would be more aware of the worship that is taking place all around us, and that we would stumble into more and more of them everywhere, in the grocery store, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods especially. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. I pray that you would give us a fresh desperation and an authentic humility that recognizes that we are not the top of the worship chain order. That God, would you take away all the entitlement that makes it so difficult for us to worship? And I pray that there would be a newfound humility in me, in everybody listening, in the Church of America, that we in desperation and humility would come to you and say, but Jesus, just a crumb. If you would give us just a crumb, that would be enough for us. I thank you for this story. And I pray that it would cause us to deeply desire to be a people who let every breath praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.